If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and this evening we'll look at verses 6 through 10. But before we do, let me say a word of prayer and then make a couple of statements by way of introduction. Father, we thank you. We praise you this evening because we're able to come before you and not only hear your word, but also this evening participate in the visible words of bread and cup. We thank you for that. Praise you for it. And now as we turn to your word, we ask that you'll encourage our hearts. As we turn to the book of Revelation, a book that can be intimidating, and sometimes off-putting, we ask, Lord, that you will help us to embrace what we read, that you'll help us to find encouragement in the text, and Father, that you will not only encourage our hearts, but you'll minister to us that we might grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ this very evening. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation 19 has a context. And if you go back just a couple of chapters, you'll see that context. We find quite a horrible image. In chapter 17, we find that there is a great prostitute seated on many waters. If we go a little further in the chapter, we find that her name is Babylon. If we go a little further in the passage, we learn that the waters upon which she is seated are the many nations. But within that text, we also find that this woman, this Babylon, is intoxicated. She's drunk. And verse 6 tells us that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. Who is this woman? If you lived in the first century, you would say this woman is Rome. But this woman appears throughout every age. One of the hermeneutical principles, one of the interpretive principles that I apply to the book of Revelation is called recapitulation. In other words, what we find is we find a retelling of the same story throughout the book of Revelation. It intensifies with each retelling, but it's the same story. In other words, we find a Babylon in every age. We find a city like her, drunk with the blood of the saints, in every epoch. And so if you were living in first century Christianity, you would say that she's Rome. In fact, you remember how Peter closed out his letter. He said, those in Babylon, and he's clearly writing from Rome, those in Babylon greet you. Because he understood that Rome was Babylon. But we could say that Babylon, Rome, and every city cut from the cloth of her image is really the city of man. In fact, one of the things that you find in the preceding chapters of this text is that Babylon exports her immorality to the other nations. Now, it's, I think, hard to find one nation that could fit that mold. There are many nations that could fit that mold. There are many nations that export their own brand of immorality, their own brand of lawlessness. It's interesting when you think about Russia and China and the United States. It's interesting when you think about their exports. We borrow from each and they from us. We could think about petroleum coming from Russia. We could think about electronics coming from China. I want to pick on us for a minute. It's interesting to think about what we exported to all the nations of the world in the 90s. Baywatch. That's no joke. But I want you to know something. I want you to understand that she does not win. Babylon does not win. In fact, I want you to notice at the end of chapter 18, what we find is this. It's in verse 20. This is what God says to his saints. He says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And so what we find in chapter 19 is just that. The church obeys the commandment of God. The church rejoices over the victory of God and the defeat of Babylon. Now that's the context. That's the context for chapter 19, verses 6 through 10 this evening. I want you to turn with me to that reading. I want you to understand again that this is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Receive it as the authoritative word of our God because it is. Listen now to the reading of it. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" I don't need to convince you that we are living in the city of man. The city of man, Babylon. Her seduction is all around us. She makes war against the saints, and it's ever so subtle. Sometimes it's not explicit. In fact, most of the time it's not explicit, but she is making war against the saints. Her chief export is her immorality, and she hates God. Chapter 18, verse 3 says that she distributes her immorality, and verse 5 says that her sins are heaped up to the heavens. And so as we come this evening, I want you to come to this table this evening and find encouragement. I want you to be helped by this passage, though the context is ever so grim. And in fact, I think that you can find the encouragement that you need and the encouragement that God gives because it's so grim. But before I do that, I want to remind you of something that we sometimes let slip from our grasp. Sometimes we need to lay hold of this truth in order to get the encouragement that comes from the text. And it's a hard truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that life in Babylon is how God chose to refine his people. I want to remind you that we are here because a sovereign God decreed it. Now, you can come at that from a variety of different angles. You can come at that from the angle that says, we are here where we are because of sin. But even if you come at it from that angle, you need to come understanding we deserve what we are getting. When we have the kind of government that we have, and we have the continual lies and distrust that come from the government, any government in the world, whether it's China, Russia, or even here, we are getting what we deserve because of our sin. But you cannot deny the fact that God has chosen Babylon to refine his people. And that seems to be a theme throughout the Old Testament. Babylon refines his people. And that's what's happening now. Babylon is refining God's people, us. And I think that if we take that to heart, we should take that to heart, then the encouragement will become so much clearer and I think more encouraging. So let me first of all talk to you. I'm going to talk to you in terms of past and future and present. I want us to first of all think about the past, and I want us to think about the comfort that comes from the past. I want you to look at the text. Notice what it says. Now, I should say this. If you want to switch and become a dispensational premillennialist, then you don't have to go through the rapture at all. Yay, it's all good. You're not even here during... That's just a bad joke. Sorry. But it's one way out. I mean, it's not a realistic way out, but hey, if you want to take it, then go ahead. But really and truly, God has us go through the fire, and it's called Babylon. So what's the encouragement? What's the encouragement that comes from the past? Well, the encouragement that comes from the past is right here in the text, and it's in verse 6. Now, notice how it begins. It begins with this mighty sound, this rushing water, this great thunderous noise. But look at what that thunderous noise produces. It produces praise. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The Lord reigns. That's the way that text starts in the Greek. The Lord reigns. Now I want you to understand something. That is an intentional lifting up of what we find in the Old Testament. The psalmist says repeatedly, 93:1, 96:10, 97:1, the Lord reigns. Now, there are commentaries that say, well, the Lord begins to reign at this point. The Lord begins to reign. In other words, they describe it as what they call ingressive. The Lord begins to reign just now. And I think to myself, when you look at this text, when you look at this verb, one of the things you discover is it's an aorist, and an aorist is one of those verbs that tell us past tense. It's a snapshot. And what it does is it says that in the past, which is true for today, the Lord reigns. Not the Lord begins to reign, but the Lord reigns. He reigned then and he reigns now. I'll tell you what it's doing. It's describing a state of affairs. And these are the state of affairs that you need to come to grip with, and so do I. And that is this, that no matter how bad it is, God reigns over it. And he's reigning, even now. And this isn't just any God, this is the God. And I love the way it's described. It's translated Almighty, but this is omnipotent. The Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful. This is the God who reigns. There's not a thing that escapes him. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. The die is cast into the lap. Its every decision is from the hand of the Lord, says God's word. This is the God we serve. Now, that's encouragement from the past that ought to encourage. If it doesn't encourage you, you have a whole host of other problems. Come see me. I'll send you to Keith. Secondly, this text enables us to anticipate the future. John, you see, is seeing what's happening. Every age has a city of man. It has a Babylon. But what John is seeing is John is seeing into the future. And he's seeing the end, the consummation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what he's seeing. Now, right now, tonight, I'll tell you what we're seeing. We're seeing the Lord's table, which is a foretaste, a taste of that marriage supper. But John is seeing ahead, and he's seeing that marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. And I want you to understand something. We could talk about that, and we will to some degree. But what he says to us in terms of our future anticipation of that supper is really important. He says two things. He says, first of all, the bride has made herself ready. And then he says this. He says, it was granted to her to clothe herself. You feel the tension in that? The bride has made herself ready. God has granted her to clothe herself. There's tension there. These are two great theological truths that how can we reconcile them in our own mind except accept them? And accept them we must. Because this text is telling us that God predestines our good works, and it's our responsibility to do the good works prepared in advance for us to do. We make ourselves ready. God has granted that we clothe ourselves in these good works. And surely we would not be able to clothe ourselves in them were it not for the fact that God enabled us to do so. I think back to this morning's message. Stretch out your hand, man with the withered hand. How can I? My hand is withered. And yet with the command comes the ability, and the man stretches out his hand in obedience, but he obeys because he's enabled to obey. That's what we find here in the text. And having been enabled to obey, we do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And that's the beautiful garment that clothes the bride. You know, there is a warning. I just want to stop and I want to point out the warning just for a minute. The warning is, and you find it, for instance, in Revelation chapter 3, and that warning is, don't soil your works. Don't soil your garment. The garment can be soiled. How so? Because you will tarnish the works that you do with works that are shameful to Christ. And then this. This is also in chapter 3, don't be naked. And if you understand what he means by the garment, you understand that he means good works. Don't be naked. Don't be without the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. The good works that accompany union with Christ, don't be without them. Now, the question that raises a question, doesn't it? What are these good works? What are these righteous deeds that he's talking about? Well, what's interesting is when you think about chapter 19, you think about chapter 18, these two cities are put in contrast. These two beautiful cities, one falling down from heaven, the other one arising up from the sea, these are put into contrast. And when we look back at Babylon in 18:5, what we find is we find that her iniquities are her exports, and we find that these iniquities are her unrighteous deeds. That's what it literally says. This is her unrighteousness. And yet we, the people of God, are to be clothed in righteous deeds. What are these righteous deeds? I thought it would be interesting for us to take and to go ahead to chapter 21 and to look at what these unrighteous deeds are and just see what the righteous deeds are by way of comparison. For instance, if you go to chapter 21, one of the things that you find is you find that the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But, and verse 8 leads into this list of unrighteous deeds. I want you to think about the unrighteous deeds and the flip side, the righteousness. What do we have here? Well, unrighteous deeds, we have cowardliness. And so what is a righteous deed? A righteous deed is courage. And we are lacking courage today. How about faithless as an unrighteous deed? We need to be people full of faith. How about detestable? We need to be lovable people today, people who love and are worthy of love. Murderers. How about protectors of life? The sexually immoral is another unrighteous deed. What about moral people who uphold marriage and the ways of treating others, including, well, we could go on. How about sorcerers? Interesting word. It's the word from which we get our word pharmakia, pharmaceuticals. Interesting. We need to be sober people. Idolaters, we need to be worshipers of the true God. And then there are liars, and we need to be truth tellers. Those are the deeds of righteousness that clothe us, make us distinct and distinguishable from the world. And then I love this. The angel says this. He says, I want you to know, look in verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who have these deeds as their garment because they have been able to have it, they've been granted to have it, because they stand in union with Christ. And then he says this, these words, these are the true words of God. I don't know about you, but I just get so tired of hearing the nonsense today. And one of the things that just chills me to the bone is that people believe that if they say the lie enough times, we'll believe it. Or it won't matter. And that's what I'm afraid happens, is the lie is spoken so often it just doesn't matter anymore. For instance, I remember not long ago hearing someone accuse someone else in politics of being unloyal, disloyal. And it didn't seem to matter to anybody, even the man accused of disloyalty. We have hit a time when virtue does not matter. We are living in a day when words have softened every edge. And I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something. These words are true. Well, Well, we could stay there for a long time, but I want us to hasten on to the third point. We have a reminder for the present. We have a reminder for the present. John does a very foolish thing. After hearing this, how can we blame him? But he falls down and he worships the angel. And the angel, you can just imagine this, you know, get up! Don't worship me. Worship God. The angel rebukes him. But he tells him something that's an encouragement for us in the present moment. He tells him this. He says, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, it's that testimony of Jesus that's an interesting thing. First of all, it's a witness because it's a witness of Jesus. It's from Jesus. It's Jesus' witness. In other words, this is Jesus' witness from the prophets and the apostles and pastors today. This is from Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that thrills my heart to know that Jesus then and now has a witness for himself. But I'll tell you something else. It's not only the word of God, it's not only the word from God, but it's a word about Jesus. This word has content to it. And I want to tell you something. Let me be the first to say, if I deviate from the content of this word, throw me out and get yourself a faithful man in this pulpit. Because we're living in times where we can't mess around with lies. It's no wonder Jesus himself is called, in verse 13, the Word of God. The present encouragement is this: God has not left himself without a witness, without a word. He's given us his word. It's from him, and its content is of him. And he gives it to us that we might have encouragement living in Babylon. And that's the encouragement we need for the present moment. And so as we come to this table this evening, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that you are those who believe in this testimony. You are those who seek to clothe yourselves with the garment granted you. And it is in that that we have hope that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb to which we can all sit down and celebrate in the consummation. And praise be to God that that time is coming in his time. Father in heaven, we thank you. We certainly praise you that there is to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, thank you for the foretaste of it in the Lord's Supper. We ask that you will bless us this evening as we come to the table, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen.